Okay, children can be dismissed for children's church. Follow that really pretty lady out the door.
Thank you.
And Matt. All right. So, I saw a quote reposted by a Christian friend of mine, real long-time sincere Christian friend, but I don't know what social media does to you. Anyway, reposted this: "We are not all equal. I worked hard my entire life to get what I have. Most of the people I know have too. I deserve where I am in life. I will not give up what I have earned so that someone who has not worked all their lives can feel equal. Nor will I assume their debt. I have had to pay my debt. I insist everyone else be held to the same standard." It's an understandable sentiment, but it's the kind of thing that makes it really awkward when you get around Jesus. When you say these kinds of things, right? You have what they call in the psychology department cognitive dissonance. Because Jesus doesn't seem to have the same opinion about how we have, what we have and how we've gotten to where we are, and doesn't seem to acknowledge our ranking system between us and those people with whom we are not so equal. He has a very different way of thinking about things. But he's having dinner in the passage we're going to look at tonight at the house of someone who pretty much feels the weight of that quote, right? I have what I have because I've earned it. And in the midst of that, a woman comes in who this man definitely does not consider to be his equal. He's one of the lessers, right? And all this leads to Simon, our host at the dinner, coming in contact with Jesus in a way that's very disquieting for him. So let me pray for us, and then we'll read the scripture. Father, I pray for myself and my friends here, all of whom don't know ourselves as well as you know us and don't see our hearts as clearly as you see them. We pray as we listen to your word tonight, though, that you would open our hearts and minds to you. Let us see you. Let us see our need for your Son, our Savior, Jesus. Take away whatever prejudices and obstacles would stand in the way of that. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning now at verse 36 of Luke 7. It says, "One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'This man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner.' And Jesus answering said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he answered, 'Say it, teacher.' A certain moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they couldn't pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more?' Simon answered, 'Well, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt.' And he said to him, 'You've judged rightly.' And then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she's anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. She loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little.' And he said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' And those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, 'Who is this that even forgives sins?' And he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" And this is the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Praise be to you, O Christ.
So in golf, sorry, it's what I know. You don't always just play for the lowest score. Sometimes you play match play, where it's you playing against another player. And you play each hole separately. And then you count up how many holes you've won versus the other person. And as you go along, if you're tied, you say you're all square with the other person. And if you lose a hole, then you're one down. If you win a hole, you're one up. It's pretty complicated, but we golfers are pretty smart. We can do it. And so the perfect attitude, apparently, though, competitively for match play, is to play like you're two down. Play like you're two down. You're still in it. Still think you can win. But it's time to be serious. Like, you can't afford a lot of silly mistakes now. You really need to bear down, as it were. Right? You need to focus. You need to try really hard. That's the perfect mindset, they say. Play like you're two down. Even if you're not, play like you're two down. So there's a guy named Stephen Potter who wrote a hilarious series of books about one-upsmanship that I would recommend to you, but I know none of you is going to read this. But they're good. He talks about how one-upsmanship, this whole idea of measuring yourself as one up or one down, can kind of apply to every area of life. He doesn't speak specifically about religion, but maybe I could write that book one day, because, you know, there are a lot of ways you could be one up and one down in religion. But in your life with God and thinking about how am I going to be a good person and be acceptable in His eyes, you know, it's very common for people to take the approach of trying to play like they're two down. Not out of it. I'm not closed out. I haven't lost the match. Still hoping to win here. But I probably don't have that much margin for error left, and I really need to focus. I really need to try hard. I need to take it seriously, right? I'm two down, and so I'm leaning into it. Now, a person like that, a two down religious person, doesn't feel a lot of rest and delight in their religion. I'm kind of thinking, well, that's for after the match, right? You know, if I win, then I'll feel rest and delight with Jesus. And that's when I'll feel affection for Him too. In the meantime, I'm trying to get where I need to be, you know, so that I can be in good standing with Him. And I'll worry about affection and those things later, you know, once I make it. So people like this are wound up pretty tight, usually. Can be pretty intense to talk to. Bear down is their religious motto as well as their sports one, right? You know, I've got to focus. Got to go nose to the grindstone. So Simon's kind of a two-down guy, right? He's got a religion that's working pretty well for him. He's not closed out. He still thinks he can win, but he doesn't have any kind of connection with God and with Jesus like he needs, and probably does not understand why. And in the story, he's contrasted with this woman who, against all odds, thinks that Jesus is God's own gift to her. Right? And warms right up to him with all kinds of extravagant, crazy affection for him. Delight and rest and joy and tears and relief and all these things that are just foreign to Simon, because he's a two-down religion guy. All right? So which one of these do you identify with most? Simon or the woman? Don't answer that. I kind of hope you identify with Simon, because that means you probably have a happier life, and I'm for you being happy. To get where this woman was, you have to go through some things. To have a sense of need of God's grace as deep as she had, you have to suffer. You have to go through things. And I don't want those things for you, but I do want for you the kind of connection she had to Jesus and the kind of grasp she had on His love and mercy. And so let's look at the story and kind of fit ourselves in with both of them a little bit. Simon, maybe the easiest one, he's a serious layman. The Pharisees weren't clergy, right? They were very serious, very studious, very self-taught people. You know, they knew their stuff, and they were very earnest about their religion, very devout. And he's checking Jesus out. Most of the time in the Gospels, when someone's checking Jesus out that's a Pharisee like him, they're looking to debunk him. right? They're suspicious. They don't trust him. They realize that their friends who are in the know that validate them, they all think Jesus is sketchy. And so he's having them to dinner. It doesn't say that he's trying to catch him in anything. But at some point he kind of does. He's like, my gracious, I mean, this guy's supposed to be a prophet. And he's letting this woman make a spectacle of herself right here in public. This is bizarre. It's weird. It's uncomfortable. Surely he knows what's going on here. What's with him? Right? He can't be a prophet and let this happen. And he'd know who she is. Who and what she is how Luke records it. He'd know who and what she is. So, yeah, she's got her hair down, wiping his feet, washing his feet with her tears. This expensive ointment, probably the only good thing she has. She's wasting it on him. It's, messing up the dinner party. She doesn't care. She's in. She's all in. The guy doesn't say anything, which tells you he's got a good mother. You know, he's thinking stuff. But he doesn't say anything, but that's not safe around Jesus. Just thinking stuff can get you in trouble. So it's either a miracle because Jesus could read his mind, or more likely he had that look on his face that you have on your face a lot of the time, you know, that says, ugh, gross, right? They're doing it wrong. They shouldn't be doing that. Yuck. That look, you know, you've seen it on my face. And Jesus answers him, even though he didn't say anything. And says, I know you feel grossed out. You feel righteous indignation. You feel like this is totally inappropriate. And somehow I got to tell you that you're wrong about that. So Jesus says, I'm going to tell you a story, you know, because he can tell the guy despises her. And he's offended by Jesus letting this happen. Yeah, that's what Jesus is trying to address. You got to wonder what he's thinking. Like, he's a prophet. Is he endorsing sin? Everybody knows this woman's a sinner. I mean, Jesus even admits that later. He says she has many sins. And you don't care? Is this that cheap grace I've heard about where, you know, you just let sinners keep sinning? Is that what you're trying to talk about here? You know, you don't care about God's law? Is that what this means? You know, I mean, where's your sense of morality and justice if you're a prophet? So, you know, that's a two-down attitude, right? I'm trying hard to do it right. She ain't trying at all. And you're letting her get away with it, right? You're warming up to her and you're cold to me, and that doesn't seem right. Doesn't seem right. He's got a religion that lacks the gospel of grace. Religion without the gospel of grace. Flannery O'Connor talked about this in Wise Blood, which you also should read, but probably won't. Hazel Motes was the lead character in it, and he started a church. He was an itinerant preacher, and he started the church of Jesus, the church of God without Jesus Christ crucified. That's what he called the church. The church of God without Jesus Christ crucified, and Simon would have loved it. Right? That's his kind of church. It's plenty of religion, plenty of morality, plenty of devotion, but no grace. No gospel that says you're more broken and sinful than you ever could have imagined you are, and yet you are more loved and forgiven than you could ever have dreamed. None of that. Just two down, trying to get to one down, hopefully all square by the end, by the time you die. That's the kind of religion Simon had and liked. And a religion without the gospel, without Jesus Christ crucified, sinners stay sinners. So you can, when you look at sinners, you can either pity them or you can condemn them. But that's about all you got, because they're not going to change ultimately. Same thing with secular justice warriors today, right? They look at people who are doing it wrong with pity or condemnation, but there's no hope of change. There's no hope of change in a two-down religion, either, like Simon's. He doesn't get this whole you're more sinful than you ever imagined thing that Jesus seems pretty intent on saying. He gets the, I know I'm not perfect, I'm only human, but I wouldn't say sinful beyond your imagination. I'm an all right guy. Right? I'm not going to buy into that. I mean, she's sinful. If you're looking for a sinner, you got one right here, And I mean, I may be too down, but she's closed out, right? She's lost already. It's not who I am. Yeah. If you're going to have that attitude, that kind of religion, though, you've got to have to be kind of selective about your sins. What sins you think are gross and what sins you think aren't gross. Right? You need some sins that you think are gross that you don't do so that you can feel good about yourself. So, for instance, if you've been around the church much, you'll know this. There's a chapter in the book of Romans that Paul wrote, the first chapter, in which he's trying to tell us how everybody is really way more sinful than they realize they are. I know he made a good Presbyterian. We talk about that too. But, you know, and in this passage, he talks about people being ungrateful to God and idolatrous, and says that's kind of led to a lot of sexual sins, homosexual and otherwise. And then he goes on to say, in what feels like kind of a spiral down, to mention a bunch of other sins too. And I wrote some of those down, like coveting and envy and deceit and slandering and insolence and haughtiness and heartlessness. And if you've ever been around a church that was talking about Romans 1, what sins do you think they talk about? Let's talk about those homosexual sins, right? Because, right? Because that's gross, right? We don't talk about insolence and heartlessness. Nobody ever gets disciplined in one of our churches for heartless posts online, right? That doesn't happen. Because when you're in a two-down way of thinking with God, you think some sins are kind of okay, not really a problem, and some are pretty bad. And this is Simon's way of religion. It's a pretty natural way of thinking about God and thinking about religion. But, you know, this is why churches are sterile. Right? Because people see those looks on our faces like Simon had on his face. And even if we don't say anything to them, they realize that if we think your sins are grosser than our sins, we want you to stay away. And we don't say it out loud, but people see that on us and they stay away. If your politics are different from mine, you can see it on my face that I think you're defective and you should stay away, and people stay away. So, yeah. It's a lot of our reputation in the world is that we're kind of like Simon in the way that we come at our faith, even the Christian faith. So he tells him a story. I had a friend I used to ask advice of, and he would start telling stories, and it always made me brace myself because I'm like, this isn't going to end well for me. You know, he's got something bad to say to me, and he's softening it up with a story, and that seems to be what Jesus does here. But he tells a story about the two debtors, and the big one and the small one, and asks him, you know, who do you think loved the man more? And Simon, you got to think, he's like, this is a setup, this is a setup, I know it's a setup. The one who had the bigger debt, forgiven, I guess. Yeah. What does he think the point of the story is, though? We don't get much of his reaction here. We're not told much. My guess is he thought, yeah, even us small debtors need grace too sometimes, so maybe I should be a little nicer and a little more tolerant and a little more modest. You know, I mean, I'm a sinner too, you know, I guess formally, and, you know, I mean, not like that, but I guess I owe the 50 denarii, so, you know, I guess I should be a little nicer. And that, of course, isn't the point. Right? The point is, you owe the 500, dude. You just don't know it. You're the big debtor. You're the big debtor. Like, as much as her, maybe more than her. I mean, at least she knows she's a debtor. You don't even know. Yeah. Because he can't see that he's the big debtor. She creeps him out. These tears, this extravagance, this over-the-top adoration of Jesus and clinging to him, which is socially humiliating. Like, he can't stand that because he's just a small debtor. He's not a big debtor. The big debtor's like, I get you. Like, I feel you. I understand exactly what you're doing. But he's not a big debtor. In his mind, he's a small debtor. So, it strips his gears. It feels inappropriate. He's like, look, I deserve where I am in life. I've worked for what I have. And just because somebody else has been a slacker and hasn't, like, that's not my problem. Right? I don't have to feel sorry for them. soundtrack in his head, right? That's the way most of us think. And the big soundtrack, the thing he knows better than to say out loud is, I'm not like her. I am not like her. I may be a lot of things, but I'm not like her. God knows it and I know it. And that's a two-down religion. Right? Because Jesus is not glossing over her sins. I mean, her sins, which are many, he says editorially. I mean, he's not glossing over her sins. He thinks she's really a sinner. I mean, her kind of sins, apparently, you know, she's a prostitute. There's a lot of victimization involved in that, but he says there's a lot of sin for her in it too. And he doesn't discount that. It's not a pretty woman scenario where he just sees her golden little heart. Bring out the best, you know. She probably, in my mind, when I picture the encounter, she looks pretty angelic. But I'm guessing she probably didn't really look pretty angelic. She had a pretty hard life. And the thing is, Jesus isn't glossing over Simon's sins either. But Simon is. The woman isn't. He is. I mean, it's Jesus talking. He's not glossing over sin. Jesus went to the cross because sin is so serious. Because for us to be reconciled to the holy God required the death of his son in our stead. He takes sin seriously. He is actually the judge of the living and the dead. You don't have to worry, does Jesus take sin seriously? He does. But mercy has its day first. Mercy has its day first. And Simon can't connect to that. But ironically, who is keeping the first and greatest commandment in this story? To love God with your entire being, wholeheartedly, sold out devotion to him, heart, soul, mind, and strength. She's the one keeping the law, right? She's keeping the greatest commandment, to love the Lord her God. And Simon is upbraiding the Holy Son of God. So, yeah, the woman gets, I'm more simple than even I imagined. But she gets the other part too. I'm more loved and forgiven than I could ever dream of in Jesus because of what he's done for me. Him coming to my rescue, going to the cross for me, rising from the dead for me. I'm more loved and accepted and welcomed than I ever could have imagined. I'm beautiful in his eyes, and I never could have thought that. Never could have thought it. I've never been beautiful in any man's eyes. And I'm beautiful in his. And she taps into that somehow. Because his face was different. He didn't have the Simon face of, you know, look. She didn't see any anger in Jesus' face. She saw that he wanted her. That he loved her. He doesn't have any problem with her extravagance. He's not trying to stop her at all. He doesn't care what people think. That's beautiful. If she's ever seen a man look at her that way before. It's an interview that Mariah Carey did a few years back. You know Mariah Carey. She's a very famous singer, very successful. They were talking to her in this interview about how she had this elusive sense of search for happiness and rest in her life. And they're like, how come you of all people have an elusive sense of wanting to be acceptable and belong? I mean, you're more accepted and welcome than anybody. And she said, well, it's because one criticism can erase 1,000 compliments. One criticism can erase 1,000 compliments. You know how that is. But this woman finds from Jesus something that's almost completely opposite. She's got a whole lifetime of criticisms. A whole lifetime of people looking at her the way people look at her. And she has this one encounter of love and welcome and reception from Jesus. And that erases a lifetime of condemnation for her. And I mean, this is why we love Jesus, right? This is beautiful. To see him through her eyes, it's beautiful. So we're in Lent. Purple's out. Penitential season. We pay attention to our own sins more closely than usual. It's a time when people who think they're too down with God need to spend 40 days being three down so they can really bear down and work hard and be serious, right? try harder, feel worse about yourself. It's not what it's for. You're not two or three down. You're closed out. You've already lost. All right? You're not going to make it into God's favor by behaving and performing well. You're not going to make up for the sins you've already committed. You're not going to balance out the register. You're closed out. You lost. Now you can look at mercy. Now you can look at Jesus for mercy, which is the only way it makes any sense to look to Him anyway. Look to Him for mercy. It's very difficult to accept that you're more sinful than you thought. I mean, it's genuinely hard to accept. We don't know if Simon believed that or not, that he was the big debtor. My guess is Simon went home going to sleep that night, mad as a hornet, thinking about all the things he's done for God. Think about all the money I gave to the synagogue. Think about how devout I am. When was the last time I even missed synagogue ever? I'm devoted. I deny myself. I try hard. I'm the white sheep in the family. I'm here for God. I'm holding the line on doctrine. All I've done, how dare he say to me that I'm the big debtor? I'm guessing that's what Simon did. I hope he didn't. That's what I would have done. But what's even harder to accept than what Jesus says about our sin is what Jesus says about his love for us. That's so weird, because you have to be willing to be loved when you don't deserve it. And that's just strange. Loved when you don't deserve it. But here's the thing, you're never going to connect to Jesus on the basis of your performance. You'll never connect to Him that way. You can be religious, but you can't know Him. You can't have love and affection for Him until you feel some of His grace. Right? You're not going to connect to Him like you need to connect to Him until you hear Him say to you in words when you can finally accept it, "Go in peace, your sins are forgiven." You're not going to connect to Him until you feel like Jesus is God's own gift to you. Because He is. Now let's pray.